There hath stood one in the midst of you, whom you know not. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, two, actually, today. But not persons, but prayers, though these prayers embody the personality of that humble precursor, St. John the Baptist. Well, they're tucked into the offertory, these prayers are, between the chalice and the washing of the hands, and they're lying there like presents under a tree, all wrapped neatly, Gaudete gifts for you and me, but they're small, short. They'd be easily overlooked. The one, though, is a key to understanding our present desolation as Catholics, and that's got to be a consolation. It's a prophecy from Daniel. A prayer, and more than a prayer, the procedural for every prayer, which gives life to the sacrifice. And the second invokes the Holy Ghost. He is the Lord of life, the sanctifier. And he evokes Christmas as we invoke him at every Mass, begging him to bless the sacrifice. So, having offered the chalice, the priest bows at the altar in the middle, supporting his joined hands, as he did at the beginning, remember? He puts his hands on the altar edge in his little, the baby fingers, they squeeze in there. And bowed that way, he prays silently in a spirit of humility, with a contrite heart. May we be received by thee, O Lord, and grant that the sacrifice we offer this day in thy sight may be pleasing to thee, O Lord God. Do these words sound familiar to any of you? I mean, aside from following them in the Missal. It's the book of Daniel. It's the prayer of the young men in the fiery furnace, cast therein by Nebuchadnezzar, the king, because these Hebrews refused to engage in state worship. The golden statue set up by the king, it was a law, after all. They refused, and they were thrown in. But God preserved them in the midst of the flames, and so one of them, Azarias, as he's walking around, it's an immense furnace, feeling only a kind of a refreshing dew, as we read in the third chapter of Daniel. And that comes up on Saturdays, the Ember Saturdays, and on Holy Saturday, and on the Thursday of Passion Week. And the priest is meant to recite part of that chapter of Daniel as his official thanksgiving for after Mass. Whenever we read this lesson, I always find it so poignant because, well, it's our prayer today because this is our story as well. So the Jews are in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, a punishment for idolatry, amongst other crimes. And the young men in the fiery furnace accept it. Azariah says, all that thou hast done to us, O Lord, in true judgment hast thou done. That's a rare attitude in any age. And then he goes on to spell out to detail their misery. Now, he says, there's no prince, and there's no leader or prophet. There's no holocaust or sacrifice or oblation or incense or place of first fruits before thee that we may find thy mercy. Does that sound familiar? This is our position today. Gone. It's all gone. Only we live with it, so we don't notice it. But I mean, the whole structure of the church is swept away. There are no parishes and parish priests, churches and schools. There's no hierarchy, no cardinals or bishops anymore. And there's no pope. There's an antichrist seated on a throne in Rome, and that's all. And why has that happened? Some say, well, it was because we took it for granted. And others speculate it's because the popes, Pius XI and the XII, in the name of diplomacy with Russia, never consecrated Russia to Mary's Immaculate Heart as requested at Fatima. In any case, the church never fell into idolatry, but there was secret heresy, never quite rooted out over the decades and slowly growing. The last pope, Pius XII, was very clear in his teaching, but at the same time, he appointed wicked men from that cabal we call organized forces of naturalism. And that covers quite a term, as you may know. And he appointed them to key positions. That's the thing. And when he died, why, it all fell apart in a few years' time. Now, I'm thinking today, though, you want to know what the greatest tragedy is? The greatest tragedy is for those who are left not to miss it. If you don't understand what a punishment this is, then that really is for you the chastisement. You'll be deprived further. When weekly Mass is just too much, and how few there are today who have the privilege of a Mass, when missing it, I mean, is hardly a hardship, you will one day, like the Israelites of old, lose everything you've managed to inherit, and you will get you an idol to go and worship. How different the attitude of our founding fathers and mothers at St. Gertrude the Great in the 70s, early 80s. It was all about the faith and the Mass. How keenly they loved it all. No distance was too great, no time too inconvenient, no location too unsuitable. Not if it meant Mass and the passing on of the faith. Some of these folk survive yet today, and one day they must rise and bear witness against you. Hard-hearted, that seems to sum it up, I think, for us. God took it away because of that so long ago. But this little prayer tells us what to do to make so that it should not be so, not anymore. So we start by saying, in a spirit of humility. Think John the Baptist, not worthy to undo Jesus' shoelaces. Humility. Well, humility is truth. Comes from humus, the Latin for ground. It makes you well grounded in reality. I acknowledge my guilt. I can only beg for mercy. Do I? And then the prayer goes on, and with a contrite heart. What kind of a heart? An act of contrition heart. Originally, in the Latin, Contrition means the act of grinding a hard substance down into powder. Hard, as I say, like my heart. St. Alphonsus says, our Lord told a saint once that more than any other sorrow, what affected him was the hardness of heart of humanity. And that this was the chalice he prayed might pass from him in the garden, the contempt with which his love was treated. Moses, remember, made Aaron grind the golden calf down to powder there in the desert and to mix it with water. And then the people were forced to drink it. Now that's contrition. A hard heart made all the harder by sin, pounded finally to pulp. To be brokenhearted over past sins. The problem is this, you see, a hard heart deflects the honor which is due to God and turns it back on its stony self. But that little idol of yours needs to be broken in pieces, ground to powder. And if you could manage some tears, it could be clay for God to use to refashion you in his image and likeness. This offering of self is our job at Mass and must accompany the chalice and host so that, the prayer concludes, the sacrifice we offer this day may be pleasing to thee, O Lord God. If these sentiments, humility, contrition, fill our heart, it's a kind of a magic wand you could wave over anything to make it worthy to be offered on high. Remember, we ask to be accepted how? In a spirit of sacrifice. It is this spirit which breathes life into our hymns and prayers and ritual and ceremonies. It has to animate us to do our part to make up, to atone. How do we atone? By giving something of ourselves which it hurts to let go. But we do it to glorify God. Whether it be, well, to get up and go to church, or to shut up and keep still when that's called for, or to put up with so much some days, and to put up meaning not just to talk a good game. But this is the work of sanctification. We can't do it on our own. We need what they used to call the higher power, which is the Holy Ghost, the sanctifier, to bless us into a sacrifice worthy of God, even as he blesses, sets aside, and consecrates the bread and wine today to become our Lord's body and blood. Blessing. Think, Father, could you bless this rosary for me? What does it mean? Remember, at the Gloria is coming back for Christmas, we say we bless God to speak well and say what is good. That's the definition of blessing. For his honor and glory. And what's glory? Remember that definition? Acknowledgement with praise. But it also means to draw down good on a creature, to bless as opposed to curse, or to change an object, to set it aside as something holy unto God, who is all good, for his glory. So, for that second prayer, the priest stands erect, and he looks up for a moment, just his eyes go up to heaven, And then he does that gesture. He raises and scoops his hands, the gesture of invocation, and then lowers his eyes and joins his hands together before his breast while saying, "Come, O Sanctifier, Almighty and Eternal God, and bless this sacrifice," making the sign of the cross with his right hand over chalice and host, "prepared for the glory of thy name." The Holy Ghost is invoked not only because he is the sanctifier, but because he operates the change. He works it, the bread and wine, into our Lord's body and blood. Just as once he overshadowed the Virgin Mary so that she, a virgin, should conceive and bear a son. Christmas, the incarnation, is renewed at every Mass. St. John Chrysostom says, "The child now on the altar wears not swaddling clothes, but is wholly reclothed by the Holy Ghost." And the Church requests this change in the form of asking for a blessing. It's just a solemn way of saying, "Father, could you bless this for me? Bless this sacrifice. Make it fruitful. May there be a place for first fruits before thee, so that we may find thy mercy." God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.